Gospel according to John chapter 20, reading verses 19 through 29. Please give your attention as God's holy word is read in your hearing. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. I like to poke a little fun every now and then at Missouri, the state of Missouri. Why? Because A, I'm not from there. And B, I live now in Nebraska, which is still not Missouri. So you could say, well, at least it's not Missouri. And three, because my wife is from Missouri, so I like to poke a little bit of fun at her. But Missouri, what is their motto? Their motto is the Show Me State, right? They are called the Show Me State. So this idea is that, you know, if you want me to believe something, you have to show me. So I guess for people in Missouri, and let's face it, for anybody else in the world, seeing is believing, right? Seeing is believing. I will believe it when I see it. But unfortunately, some people see and they still don't believe. And then for Christians, really, it's not seeing is believing, but really believing is seeing. Right? That's the, I'm going to mess up the quote, but St. Augustine said this. He says, "I believe in order that I can see." Right? In other words, you need eyes of faith. You need eyes of faith to see things of the faith. And that's kind of what we see here in this passage, right? Thomas, we're going to get to that. Thomas, of course, is, you could say, perhaps a progenitor of the people of Missouri. He's like, "Show me. I will not believe unless I see the nail prints in his side and in his hands." And what we're going to see here is that we need to be believing in order to be seeing. But as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see here the disciples also are commissioned, right? Jesus comes and he's going to commission the disciples, and then he appears a second time on behalf of Thomas in order to convince Thomas. So Thomas will also take part in this commissioning of the disciples to go forth to be apostles into the world, right? Jesus was sent, and now he sends the 11 out into the world. So the theme here this morning is that Jesus, the Messiah, gives us his peace and then sends us with his peace to the world. First, let's look at verses 19 through 20 as we see some joyful disciples. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So the narrative here continues from what we saw last time in verses 11 through 18. This is chapter 20, of course, and this is all happening on the first day of the week, on that first Easter morning, on that Resurrection Sunday. This is after the events where Mary was at the tomb, where Peter and John went earlier and they looked in and didn't see the body and they returned, and then Mary comes back and Jesus appears to Mary. That is his first post-resurrection appearance. Now we're going to see here later that same day. This is now in the evening of that first day of the week, and Jesus is going to appear to his disciples. And we see here the disciples, they are gathered together. Of course, Thomas is not there. Not sure why Thomas is not there. We could speculate. We'll get to that in a moment. But they're back in Jerusalem. They're back there, and the doors are shut. And we're told that they're shut for fear of the Jews. Why do they fear the Jews? Well, it should be pretty obvious, right? What did the Jews just do? They just killed their leader, right? They just executed the guy that they thought was the Messiah. The guy that they thought was going to usher in the kingdom of God has been put to death. So now they're afraid, right? If they struck him, then perhaps they want to go and get the rest of us before we can regroup. So they're there, huddled together for fear of the Jews. And while they're huddled there together in this room, fearful of any knock on the door might be, you know, the Roman Gestapo looking for them, they all of a sudden we see here that Jesus appears in the midst of them. He comes and stood in the midst. Now, we're not told, did he like walk through the door like he was a spirit? Did he sort of like in Star Trek fashion, did he beam down from the Starship Enterprise? Or did he just sort of like miraculously unlock the door? We're not told explicitly, but Jesus is there. He is in the midst of them. And then he utters words, which I'm sure would have been a balm to the weary souls that were huddled there, where he says, "Peace be with you." Literally, peace to you is what he says. And this is the first of three times he says, "Peace be with you," in this passage. And it's what he promised earlier, if you remember earlier in the upper room discourse, where he's talking, this is before his death, before his trial. And the disciples are afraid because Jesus says, "I must go away." And in John 14:27, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus tries to comfort his disciples before the crucifixion. Now I would imagine they probably didn't take that to heart entirely. They probably weren't all comforted by that. Later on at the end, before he, as he ends this passage, a verse I like to quote quite often is John 16:33. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." And now he comes after the resurrection and appears to them in his glorified body, and he says to them, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." And here, peace, I like to explain this, and you've probably heard this many, many times. Peace is not just the absence of conflict. Right, we think because we're not fighting with somebody that we're at peace. You know, a couple who may be having problems may think that there's peace in their marriage because they haven't argued for 3 weeks. That doesn't mean there's peace. In fact, men, you know this, right? When you ask your wife what's wrong and she says nothing, you know what that means, right? It means not nothing. It means anything but nothing, right? Right. Did I hear an amen? But it's so much more than the absence of conflict. The peace that Jesus brings here is redemption, right? You have been bought out of slavery. You've been bought with the price. Reconciliation now. You have peace between you and God, and restoration. You are this restoration. The whole program of redemption is the restoration of shalom, the shalom that was lost at the fall when God exiled and kicked out Adam and Eve from his presence in the garden. Peace is redemption and reconciliation and restoration. And then, as evidence of this, Jesus, after saying, "Peace be with you," he shows them his hands and he shows them the wound in his side. You're even thinking, why is he doing this? Why is he doing this? Why is he showing the nail prints in his hands? Well, the first thing is to demonstrate that he's not a ghost, right? If you were to look at the other gospel accounts, particularly Luke 24, verses 39 and 40, when Jesus appeared to them, the disciples were like, it's a ghost, right? Because what else would they think? He was dead. He was in the tomb. We saw him get buried. We saw him die on the cross. It's a ghost. And Jesus is like, I am not a ghost. Touch my hand. Here is my hand. Here is where the nail pierced my hand. You would not see this on a ghost. But I think the more important reason why he shows him the hands and shows him the wound in his side is to say, look, redemption and reconciliation and restoration has been accomplished. Here is the receipt in my hands. Here is the receipt in my side. This is what peace cost. This is what redemption cost. This is what restoration cost. It cost me my life, and I show it to you. The nail prints were the price of peace, the proof that peace was now a reality. The resurrection was proof that God was satisfied with the price that Christ paid. Jesus is standing there before them, resurrected, because God was satisfied. By that I mean his wrath against sin was satisfied. Christ gives the sacrifice. He gives the atoning sacrifice. And God says the great amen by raising him from the dead. And Jesus shows him the hands. Here is the proof of peace. And the disciples, here it says, were glad. I think that is such an understatement of that word there. Other translations say rejoiced. I love the NIV and the New Living Translation. It says they were overjoyed. They were filled with joy. Because why not? Our Savior is alive and he is proclaiming his peace and he showed us. Jesus is alive and we have peace. It is more than just they were glad. They were overjoyed. They were rejoicing in this truth. There's a deeper cause for joy here than just that Jesus is alive. And yes, he is alive. He is risen. Amen. He is at the right hand of God the Father right now. But we should have joy because he bears in his body the marks of our peace with God. What we receive freely by grace was costly. It was a cost and a price that was paid by Christ and by Christ alone. I think of what the writer to Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy? Peace with God, reconciliation with God, a redeemed bride in the church. So now we move on from joyful disciples to commissioned disciples in 21 through 23. So Jesus said to them again, second time, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So Jesus doesn't stop with just appearing to them and lifting up their hopes and their spirits and saying, hey, I'm alive and I'm going to go back to heaven. No, he commissions them. In fact, what we have here is John's version of the Great Commission. So he says again, one more time, peace be with you. Again, like as I was telling the people in Sunday school, I didn't plan this, but it's a happy providence because what we saw in Sunday school this morning, we were looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, where we see there, Paul says, Christ is our peace and has reconciled in his body one new man. And now here again, Jesus says, peace to you. And then he says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now we need to note here, Jesus himself is the true apostle. He is the sent one, right? All through John's gospel, Jesus has been saying, the Father has sent me to do the work, Right? John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son into the world so that we should not perish but have everlasting life. So He's the sent one. Now He sends. And it's the same root word in the Greek, to send, and one who is sent. That is the word apostle. Right? He is an apostle, and He makes them apostles. He says, now I send you into the world. The peace that I give to you, you are now to take out into the world and bring peace. 2 Corinthians talks about how we've been given the message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors to this lost and dying world, bringing the message of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. He says, I now send you. In fact, if you remember from the high priestly prayer in John 17, it is verses 18 and 19. There we read, as you sent me, this is Jesus praying for His disciples, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified. And then if you continue on in the next verse, verse 20, I do not pray for these alone. I do not pray just for the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who are they? Well, it's us. We're here because Jesus sent and commissioned the disciples. Not directly. I mean, it's a long chain. But yes, we are here because Jesus commissioned and sent the disciples to bring peace. Not peace like the world knows it, but peace between God and man. That the debt has been paid, that wrath has been satisfied, and that slavery has been turned into sonship. And then in a symbolic ordination of sorts, He breathes on them. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, that word spirit means breath. Spirit, breath. It's the same root word for both. Now, we are not to understand this as contradicting what will happen in about 40 or 50 days from now on the day of Pentecost when they actually, the Spirit comes down upon them. Here, this is sort of an anticipation of what will happen. Jesus is saying, receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, we know on Pentecost, the Spirit will come. But again, notice, as we noticed in Sunday school too as well in Ephesians, notice the Trinity here. The Father sends me, the Son, and now I give you the Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all together working for our redemption. And then we get this kind of odd statement in verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. I say odd because it makes it sound like the disciples now have the power to forgive sins and to retain sins. Well, we know from other places in Scripture, who has the power to forgive sins? God alone, right? That's why the Jews were angry when Jesus, and earlier in some of the other Gospels, goes up to the person, particularly like the person with the withered hand. He heals him. He says, now your sins are forgiven. And the Jews are like, you can't do that. Only God can do that. And he's like, yes. Jesus is like, yes, only God can do that. Guess what? I'm God in the flesh. No, this is not the idea that they are imbued with the power to forgive sins, nor is this in support of the sacrament of penance that we see in Roman Catholic theology. What we see here is that through the preaching of the gospel, sins are either forgiven or they're retained, whether or not you believe or reject the gospel. Right? If you want proof of that, look in the great passage in Matthew 16. A passage which does bring out the division between Roman Catholic theology and Protestant theology. But in in Matthew 16, you've got the great statement by Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ in Caesarea Philippi. But in chapter 16, verse 19, after he says to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," he says in verse 19, "And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." You see the same thing in chapter 18, that great parable where he talks about forgiveness. And he says in Matthew 18, verse 18, "Assuredly, I say you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." In other words, the church, through the work of the apostles, they have the keys of the kingdom. Now, we understand the keys of the kingdom. You can read this in Heidelberg Catechism. The keys of the kingdom are the preaching of the gospel and discipline. And through both, we either let people into the kingdom or we bar them from the kingdom based on whether or not they are repentant of their sin or unrepentant of their sin. If they are a believer in the church, they are allowed into the kingdom. The kingdom is open through the keys, through the preaching of the word, and through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and so on. But if they are found delinquent, we exercise church discipline. And again, that's the work of the keys in shutting one out. So it is through this rejection or reception of the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel message, one's sins are forgiven or one's sins are retained. But more importantly, I think what we see here in these few verses is that the church is a missional organization. It's a missional organization. It is a group of people with a mission. We have a mission statement. It is to go into the world. It is to bring the message of reconciliation. It is to, as Matthew 28 says, go and make disciples. That is the mission of the church. We are a missional organization. We are not a transformational organization. We are not a political organization. We are not a reclusive or exclusive organization. We are one to go out and open or close the kingdom of heaven through the preaching of the gospel. We are ambassadors into this world. We are a missional organization. We bring the message of peace to the world. We bring the light of the gospel, and the light of the gospel cannot remain under a bushel. Now, really, I could have split this into two, but we're going to look at Thomas here. As we saw first, joyful disciples, commissioned disciples. Now we're going to see a doubtful disciple in verses 24 through 28. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach out your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." So Thomas, whose name means twin, when he was mentioned earlier in John's Gospel, we looked at that. We're not sure whether or not he had a twin. Or some speculate that he's called the twin because apparently maybe Thomas, of all the disciples, looked the most like Jesus. Whatever the case may be, he's called the twin. And he wasn't there earlier, right? We saw that. He wasn't there when Jesus appeared earlier on that first day. So now Thomas comes wherever he was, you know. He was probably moping. He was probably morose. He was probably depressed because Jesus is gone. He's dead. And they say, "We saw him." And Thomas is like, "No, you didn't see him." He says, "Unless I can put my hands in the nail prints and touch the wound in his side, I am not going to. Do not get my hopes up. Do not get my hopes up." I think Thomas gets a bit of a bad reputation. I think, yes, he should be believing. But when he says he needs proof, I think it's because he was despondent at losing the Lord. just a couple of verses earlier in John. If you remember in John 11, verse 16, this is right before Jesus is going to raise Lazarus, right? This is already late in Jesus' ministry. We already know the Jews want to kill and arrest Jesus, and Jesus is in Bethany, and it's kind of safe there, or he's off in Galilee, and he's like, look, we need to go to Bethany. We need to go see Lazarus. And the disciples are like, you can't go back because they were seeking to kill you. And then he says, look, we need to go. And then Thomas resigns himself in verse 16 and says, let us also go that we may die with him. You're like, okay, that sounds kind of glum. What Thomas is saying is, look, if Jesus is going to go to Bethany, that's where I want to be. And if we're going to die, I'd rather die with him than not with him. I want to be where Jesus is. Look again at John 14, verse 5. Here, Jesus, again, this is the upper room discourse, after he says, I'm going away and you cannot follow me. They're depressed, they're upset, and he says, let not your hearts be troubled, verse 1 of chapter 14. Then in verse 4 he says, and where I go you know, and the way you know. And Thomas in verse 5 says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? In other words, I don't know where you're going, and I don't want you to go because I don't know where to go, and don't go. Here, Thomas is like, do not get my hopes up. Yes, he's doubting. Yes, he should have believed. But I don't think he's just a skeptic. I think Thomas does not want to get his hopes up that Jesus is back. So he's like, look, unless I see with my eyes and touch with my hands, I will not believe because I do not want to get my hopes up. I think you can empathize with that, right? You, one who kind of believes things and then you're let down a lot, perhaps you become guarded and you don't want to open up your heart to being hurt again. I can understand this. I can understand this. But then 8 days later, the following Sunday, so now it's a week later, they're back up in that room. The door's locked. This time Thomas is with them. Perhaps Thomas is like, look, okay, maybe I missed out last time. I want to make sure I'm there this time. And sure enough, Jesus comes again. The door is being shut. And he stands in the midst of them. And again, for the third time in this passage, it says, peace to you. And then he goes to Thomas and says, look, reach out your finger here. So in other words, Jesus knew what Thomas said. All right, he's omniscient. He knows all things. Reach your finger here, Thomas. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Note how Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas. He doesn't say, Thomas, you should have believed. You are ignorant. You are slow to believe. You are a child in the faith. You should have believed. How dare you? Why didn't you just believe them when they told you I was risen? Why didn't you believe all the scriptures that say that the Christ, the Messiah, must die and rise again on the third day? He doesn't rebuke him. He accommodates him. He accommodates his unbelief. I always think of the story in Mark's gospel. Jesus comes down from the mountain transfiguration, and there's a guy there with his son, and he comes and he goes to the other nine disciples and asks them to remove the demon from his son's occupying his son's body, that is possessing his son's body. And he's like, look, they could not. And he goes to Christ, and Jesus says, you know, if you believe, your son will be made well. And what does the man say? He says, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I believe, but I've got a gap here, and I need you to fill it, Lord, because my belief isn't enough. And thank the Lord that it wasn't his belief that caused the demon to be cast out. It was the Lord himself who caused the demon to be cast out, which proves that even a small amount of faith in a big Savior is enough. Here, he says, look, be believing. Feel my side. Feel my hands. Thomas, doubt no longer. Be believing. How gracious of Jesus to accommodate the unbelief of Thomas. How gracious to condescend, if you will, to say, look here, touch my hand. How many of us need that kind of accommodation? How many of us need to touch the hand of Jesus, if you will? And Jesus accommodates our unbelief. And then Thomas responds with one of the clearest statements of divinity in the scripture, where he says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. He uses both the words kurios, which means Lord, and theos, which means God. Words that are reserved only for God. My Lord and my God. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. These are words that can be said to each and every one of us. Each and every one of us has a gap in our faith, right? Each and every one of us has a part where we believe, but we need the Lord to help our unbelief. And it's a good thing that Christ accommodates our frailties. He accommodates our weakness. And finally, in verse 29, Jesus says to Thomas, as we see now here, believing disciples, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. While Thomas had his doubts satisfied, Jesus goes on to say, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Who are those? It's us. Right? That's us. We believe, but we have not seen. We are 2,000 years away from having seen. Right? You would have to be very long-lived to have seen Jesus of Nazareth in the flesh. But I think what Jesus is saying here is that not seeing the risen Savior is not an impediment to faith. It is not an impediment to faith, because the Spirit will give us eyes to see. He will give us eyes to believe. We will be believing so that we can see. This is the testimony of the New Testament. Just a few verses that show this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. You know that passage well, where Paul there says, we walk by faith and not by sight. The Christian life is a faith walk. It is not a sight walk. Right? We believe so that we can see. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Christianity is a faith walk. If you are going to go with what your eyes see, then you would not be of faith. The author of Hebrews, in that great chapter, chapter 11, where he talks about faith, says in the very beginning, what is faith? He calls faith the substance of things hoped for. Faith is substance. Faith is the stuff of what has been hoped, what we hope for, what has been promised to us. How do we know that we're going to receive what has been promised to us? Faith. Faith is that substance. It is the evidence of what? Things seen? No, you don't need faith if you could see it. I don't need faith to know that this pulpit here exists. I could see it with my eyes. Faith is the evidence of what? Things not seen. What are those things? The glorious return of Christ, the promise of our inheritance, our glorious bodies, all those things that are promised in Scripture. Faith is the evidence of those things. And then one more passage in Peter's first epistle, chapter 1, verse 8. Speaking of Jesus, whom having not seen you love. Peter's writing to dispersed believers, pilgrims, exiles, and he's like, you love Christ even though you have not seen him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Perhaps Peter is writing this because he was there in that room where Thomas was when Jesus appeared to him. Either way, the testimony of the New Testament is clear. We need eyes of faith, and we are blessed if we believe, though not having seen. So as we bring this to a close, Jesus appears to his disciples to encourage them, peace be with you, and to commission them, now go forth, I send you just as the Father has sent me. But like Thomas, we are always going to struggle, right? We're always going to struggle with doubt this side of glory. We're always going to have that gap between faith and unbelief. Yet our Lord Jesus Christ graciously accommodates our frailties so that we can take this message of peace to a world that so desperately needs us. And finally, the nail-pierced hands of Jesus demonstrate to us that to the world that we do have peace with God. That is, the price of peace was Christ being nailed to that cross. It is the proof that demonstrates that peace has now been made, that the veil has been torn, that access has been given, that redemption has been accomplished and applied. Do you know that peace? Do you know that peace? If you do, then we need to share that peace with the world, because there will be no peace in the world until one makes peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious truth that we see here this morning, that we are commissioned, that we are encouraged and sent into the world to bring peace. And though we may doubt, and though we may struggle at times, Lord, and though our faith will never be perfect this side of glory, we know, Lord, that you will accommodate us in our frailties, that you will fill the gap between belief and unbelief. But Lord, let us go forth. Let us be those whom Jesus has sent into the world to bring this message of peace. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.